So the message is titled, Born Again to Love One Another. Born again to love one another. To grow in our love and our salvation. Today we are focused on the importance of brotherly love in our new life, along with the seed and sustenance of our new life and love. And children, seed just means the beginning, the start, where it grows from. And sustenance means how that life is fed or nurtured, the food. So today's sermon, we only have 6 main points, so you should only expect a sermon that's twice as long as a regular sermon. Our 6 points are our responsibility in salvation, in verse 22. Reason number 1, to love one another, in verse 22. The command to love one another, in verse 22. Reason number 2, to love one another, verses 23 to 25. Rejecting evil as a part of love, 2 verse 1. And longing for growth, 2 verses 2 and 3. But it's been a while since we've been in this sermon series with Lucas, so let's start with an introduction that gives a bit of a background. But first I want to say the topic of this sermon from our text is one of the most critical in the Bible and in your entire Christian life. If you get this right, you will have excellent joy, peace, progress in your Christian life. But if you get this wrong, it is like a motorboat that's out of gas that you are trying to paddle up a river with a swift current. You're not going to get very far, and it's not going to be much fun. Keep in mind here that Peter was writing in a very similar context to ourselves. He's writing to Christians who are spread throughout Asia Minor. They are facing persecution, and they're going to face more persecution. They and we are exiles and sojourners, and like Abraham, waiting for a better country. This letter applies to us in many of the same ways as it applied to the original hearers of the letter. Now, Lucas started the sermon series in 1 verse 1, and so far, since then, Peter has dealt with our new relationship to God and what our response should be. He has described the glories of the gospel and how God has caused us to be born again to a living hope and resurrection, an imperishable inheritance that is undefiled and unfading. We love him and believe in him, and our hope is set fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus. We are to be holy as he is holy, no longer conformed to our former passions. Now over the next 3 chapters, Peter transitions to our new identity in Christ and with each other, how we love one another, how we relate to the world, and how we suffer faithfully as Christians. The readers of this letter are in a new territory, and Peter is providing them a map for how to navigate through this new territory. So let us read the text together. And I'm going to actually, again, start from verse 1 just to give us that background, since it's been a while. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let's pray. My Father, our Father in heaven, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in us today. I pray that you would constrain me to preach the entire counsel of your word, the whole counsel of the word of God, insofar as we are examining it today. And Father, I pray that you would constrain me from preaching anything that is in error. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in those who are here, that our minds and our ears and our hearts would be open to your word. Father, I pray for this time together that you would be in it. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to read again the first part of our passage for this morning. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So far we've got the first reason and the command, and now here's the next reason. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but by imperishable, by the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. We see here the primary command in this section is to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The first reason to love one another is because you were saved. The first part of verse 22, because you were saved for brotherly love. And the second reason in 23 to 25 is because of the nature of your new birth. So we're going to start at the beginning with the first reason to love one another. First of all, you see that the reason to love one another is to those who have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. It is to Christians. And we see this also in verse 21. It is to those who are believers in God. Now, purified souls. Your souls are described as purified. It's something that's accomplished. It's something that's been completed. Purified souls have been washed. They have been cleansed. There is no more dirt or stain in a purified soul. When you are saved, your sin is removed and God views you as righteous. as holy and as righteous and as good as Jesus Christ Himself. Otherwise, you can never enter the presence of a holy God who says, "Be holy, for I am holy." So take heart, Christian. Your soul has been purified. And now it says, by your obedience to the truth. So how is your soul purified? What does it say? By your obedience to the truth. But what is the truth that you have obeyed? In Ephesians, we see the word of truth is the gospel of your salvation. Paul writes of the glories of this salvation. He says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." And Peter said in verse 2, "You are elect, sanctified for the obedience to Jesus Christ." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So the truth that you obey is the gospel of your salvation. It is Jesus Christ himself, to the praise of his glorious grace. Now obedience. Your soul was purified by your obedience to the truth. What does this mean? Back to Ephesians 1:13. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him." Obedience to the truth means believing the truth. The truth is set before you plainly. But if you do not believe the truth, you are being disobedient. The author of Hebrews clearly shows us that it is those who are disobedient that do not enter the rest of God's salvation. Why? Because of unbelief. Disobedience and unbelief go together. But those who hear the good news and believe do enter that rest. John tells us what we are to obey. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. Obedience to the truth of the gospel of our salvation means believing in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. So the critical application of eternal importance from these first words for each one of you is, have you believed in Christ? Have you turned away from your own ways? Have you put all your hope and your trust in Christ? Or have you not believed in him? Are you not sure what you believe about Christ? Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Believe in him and he will save you. Now Peter speaks of salvation as a choice that you make, having purified your souls by your obedience, to the truth. Now let's spend a minute here, especially in light of the sermon series on the doctrines of grace that we've just completed. So first of all, this doesn't make Peter an Arminian. Arminius wouldn't even come to the earth for another 1,500 years. But Peter is emphasizing human responsibility here and the choice, human responsibility and choice in salvation. He's already made it clear in verse 3 that it is by God's great mercy that he has caused you to be born again. So Peter has no problems. He's got no problems speaking of salvation both in terms of God's sovereign election and choice, as well as in humans' responsibility. We firmly hold to both truths, and so it must be since both truths are clearly taught in Scripture. If you strenuously hold to the doctrine of man's responsibility for all his actions, you do well. And if you strenuously hold to the doctrine of God's sovereignty over everything that happens on this earth, including the necessity for His Spirit to enliven, to regenerate your heart in order for salvation to come, you do well. But if you are so focused on man's responsibility and choice that you don't rest in God's sovereignty, or worse yet, that you disbelieve or attack His sovereignty, then you are robbing God of His glory, and you end up speaking against God's revealed will and nature. And on the other hand, if you hold so strongly to the sovereignty of God that you ignore or attack the necessity of man to choose obedience and to exercise His will in longing for pure spiritual milk and pursuing Christ, you also rob God of His glory. And you may become in danger of becoming ineffective or in even turning others away if you go to the point of hyper-Calvinism, where you say, like, and I forget the name, but who said to Carrie, when Carrie said, "I am ready to go and bring the gospel to India. Will you support me?" And they said, and one of them stood up and said, "Sit down, young man. If God wants to save India, He will do it without your help." That is not the kind, that's the hyper-Calvinism, that's not the kind of sovereignty that we believe. We strenuously hold to God's sovereignty. We believe it with every fiber in us. But we'd also do that with man's responsibility. As Spurgeon said, two truths cannot be contradictory. And these two truths, I do not believe, can ever be welded into one upon any human anvil. But one they shall be in eternity. In Christian Foundations this morning, we were talking about the Trinity and how, as created beings, our limited minds aren't able to fully grasp, understand how God can be three in one. But they are. And we hold to that firmly. In the same way, we don't fully understand how God, man's complete responsibility and God's complete sovereignty work together, but we know that they are both true. Now, point number two is that brotherly love is a primary purpose and goal of our salvation. And this is the first reason from our text supporting the command to love one another. Peter says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love." Before stating the command in the second half of verse 22, Peter says, "It is because you have been saved for brotherly love, for the purpose of brotherly love." For it, and brotherly love is so important that later on, in 4 verse 8, Peter says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly." Now, within this first main reason that Peter gives for keeping the command to love one another earnestly with a pure heart, there's two reasons why, I'm sure there's more, but two main reasons we're going to consider here why this would be a purpose of our salvation. Number one, brotherly love is a purpose of our salvation. It's a natural consequence of our being united with Christ. And so united with God, because God is love, and He works in us to will and to do according to His good purpose. 1 John 4, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We love because He first loved us. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is the love that God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. We see God's love is in us. He commands us to love one another. There is no way that we can love one another except for the love that God has given us, that God is love in us, that He is working in us to will and to do according to His good purpose. We cannot love one another unless we are loving God, and we cannot love God unless we are loving one another. Salvation is not, it's not a personal thing. It's not just between you and God. It is personal on one level, but it's worked out in your love for one another. Brotherly love is so tightly bound up with your new birth in Christ that it is a primary means of examining yourself or examining others to see whether or not you or others are in the faith. If you think that you are saved because you prayed the sinner's prayer, even though the rest of your life is marked by selfishness, pursuing your own things, then you are thinking a damning thought, a thought that will send you to hell. And if you think that you are saved because you were brought up in the Christian church, that you were baptized, that you made confession of faith along with all your peers, even though the rest of your life is marked by selfishness, self-centeredness, maybe a pursuit of love, maybe a pursuit of money, then you're thinking a damning thought, a thought that will send you to hell. If your life is marked by hatred or bitterness or envy or slander or hypocrisy toward Christians, if that is how your life is mostly marked, the love of God is not working through you, and you need to repent. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers, John 4. Whoever does not love abides in death. And John 3, by this, sorry, that was John 3:14. This is John 3:10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, brotherly love is also a main purpose of your salvation because love fulfills the law. And this is on your paper, so if, children, if you want to write this in, this is a good time to do that. Love fulfills the law. He who loves has fulfilled the law. Everything the law commands for interacting with one another is fulfilled by love. Now, before you get distracted thinking I'm an antinomian or thinking that I don't love the law of God, I do love the law of God. The law of God is holy and just and good. The entire scriptures, from the beginning to the end, are God's perfect word given to us. And I will preach what the scriptures teach, and I will be happy to discuss it at any time. But the idea that love fulfills the law is stated over and over again in the scriptures. You are in the new covenant, and you are no longer under the Mosaic covenant. Romans 6 and Galatians 5, with its 613 commandments as the rule of duty. Paul says that love fulfills the law in Romans 13. He says, owe no one anything except to love one another, each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. They're summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Let's look at a couple of other commandments. The commandment that Moses wrote, you shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to do anything that brings harm to your neighbor. And another commandment, you shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. If you love your brother, you're not going to ignore harm that's happening to him. You are going to help your brother. Love doesn't just make you want to obey the commandments, but you don't know what to do unless you read the commandments. Love itself is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus said the same thing. Let's turn to Matthew 22, verse 35. Matthew 22, 35. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is a great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. On these two commandments hang or depend all the law and the prophets. And in Luke, another time, a lawyer comes to him, and the lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he, this is Jesus, said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. An old covenant scholar knew that God's moral law was completely summed up in these two commandments. There is no other commandment that you need to do in addition to these. Do this and you will live. All the rest of the commandments are fulfilled in these two commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the eternal, unchanging essence of the law. But people often veer off the straight path, usually in one of two ways, either to please the flesh or because of pride. You were not saved for the purpose of freedom to live however you want. If you think that being saved and being brought into freedom in Christ allows you to live any way you want because you have freedom, you are condemned as lawless and an antinomian who does not love Christ and has no part in Christ. But someone will quote, maybe that person will quote Galatians 5:1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And they will say, I am not a slave, so there aren't any rules for me to follow. Don't try to tell me what to do. It's okay if I do evil because God's grace will protect me. That man's condemnation is just. Yes, it is for freedom that we have been set free, but not for ourselves. Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself, unquote. The lawless one has jumped into a deep and murky ditch in order to fulfill the lusts of his own flesh. You were also not saved for the purpose of keeping the Mosaic law as a way to earn God's favor and love for you. That is legalism. Make sure that your Christian walk is not centered around laws or matters of conscience or externals, and is not characterized by judgmentalism. The legalist jumps into the opposite ditch as the lawless one, and both forget that the entire law hangs and depends on love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. A lawless person starts his race and causes chaos among others by immediately running in many wrong directions very quickly. A legalist starts his race and he hinders himself and others by meticulously building walls of his that prevent him and others from living the truth. But you were saved for a sincere brotherly love that itself fulfills the unchanging moral law of God. Love is also a primary purpose of our salvation because, verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. This is how God shows himself to the world. This is one of the ways that God shows himself to the world. When we love each other, the world can see Christ in us. So this is the first, what we've just spoken about is the first reason to love one another, and it's because it is a primary purpose of our salvation. We have been purified our souls by our obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. And now we get to the command itself in the second half of verse 22. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Brothers and sisters, I am preaching this sermon as much to myself as I am to you. I need to love more than I am. I need Christ's love working through me. Now, love for others is referenced in almost 100 passages in the New Testament. And the command or the direction to love is in more than 50 passages. The command or the direction to love others is in more than 50 passages in the New Testament. Love for others is an extremely important theology and practice of Christ and of the apostles. The one another in this command refers to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, how do we love one another? I'm just going to give you a long list based on some of the commands in the New Testament. This is not all of them, but as I read it, may the Holy Spirit work in our hearts so that we are encouraged as we see that we are loving one another in some ways, and that we are convicted if we see that we are not loving in some ways. Convicted so that we repent and that we turn. All right, so love is patient, it's kind, it's hospitable, peaceful, gentle, faithful. Love means we are understanding and weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Love causes us to speak the truth. Love means we don't turn a blind eye, but we sacrificially give of ourselves our goods, we give our lives, we bear one another's burdens. Love has no deceit. Love means that we are forgiving one another. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable. Love is not resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. And it endures all things. Love never fails. And in all this, Jesus is the perfect example of love. We're just going to take a few minutes to look at four applications of loving one another. First is we serve one another and we bear one another's burdens. Jesus, the Lord and King of the universe, made himself a servant for us. He washed the disciples' feet. He took on the form of human flesh. He took on the form of a servant for us. And he said, after washing the disciples' feet, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." If you are looking for people to serve you, you're thinking the wrong thing. Instead, your mind should be on serving others. So if there is any, Philippians 2, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, like John was mentioning this morning. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. When you push yourself to the top, you're going to come tumbling down in a heap. But when you humble yourself, you will be exalted. A servant is one who bears burdens for others, physical burdens, spiritual burdens. Galatians 6, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." If you are thinking, how can I get other people to serve me? How can I get my wife to serve me? How can I get my husband to serve me? How can I get my children to serve me? How can I get my parents to serve me? You're thinking the wrong thought. Instead, you should be thinking, how can I serve my children? How can I serve my wife? How can I serve my husband? How can I serve my parents? Now, children, your parents may be directing you to serve them, but that is fine because they are teaching you service. And they are also providing you an example of serving them and serving within the family. A second application of loving one another means bearing with the weak and accepting one another. Romans 15, 1 through 9. This means we do not despise one another and we do not pass judgment on one another. In Rome, the Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews in the first century, and later let them back in. So this means that the Roman church all of a sudden became entirely Gentile Christian. But when the Jews came back in, there were tensions between the Gentile Christians and now the Jewish Christians who were zealous for the law. And one of the purposes of Paul writing Romans was to help these two sides to love one another, not pass judgment on one another, and bear with the weak. So at Rosedale, we've had many new people come to the church over the last couple of years. And we have different views on some things. Even among longtime members, we've got different views on different items. Some may get the COVID shot and others may not. Let us not pass judgment or despise one another. Some may raise their hands when they worship and some may not. And I don't care which you do. What I do care is that you are worshiping in spirit and in truth and that you are exalting Christ in your heart. We've got different positions on the Sabbath day. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Whether we observe the day or not, let us do it in honor of the Lord, and let us not pass judgment or despise one another. We have different positions on eschatology and the millennium. I have very good friends that are pre-mill, all-mill, and post-mill. And all of them here at this church. We can vigorously debate as we try and get to the truth. We can discuss it in love. But let us not despise one another or pass judgment on one another. Therefore, a third application is that love is not irritable or resentful. Do you get irritated when your child is disobedient? I see some nods. Do you get irritated if your sister or brother has sinned against you? Stop. Why the Spirit put to death the sin of irritability. You will not be able to help your child while you are irritated. Your correction will be being done in a lack of love. Instead, love them, be firm, be kind, provide the instruction, provide the correction, whatever form that needs to take, provide that correction. But do it in love, not while you are irritated, not while you are resentful. A fourth application is that brotherly love means we are building one another up. So let us consider, Hebrews 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Now we have come to cherish these verses in the last couple of years as we've seen the state try to control what we do as a church, right? We say, Hebrews tells us not to neglect gathering together, and that's true, but let's look at the purpose, one of the purposes here. It says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. So one of the reasons that we get together is to stir one another up for love and good works. And we need to be doing that. Like even here in the at church, in the fellowship afterwards, it should be an intentional thing we should be thinking. How can we stir one another up to love and good works? You can't stir one another up if there is no brotherly love, and you can't, it's very difficult to have brotherly love if you are not gathering together in community. So let us, like Thessalonians says, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And we see a lot of that happening. We have a lot in our church of people stirring one another up to love and good works. Now we have just scratched the surface of what loving one another is. And now we see in verse 22 that we are to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The Greek for earnestly means fully stretched, extended out to its full potential. And this reminds me of Romans 12:10, where it says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Earnestly means that you are eager and joyful in showing love. You do it quickly as a matter of high importance. You are importunate. It's such a high priority that you are seeking to outdo one another in showing love for one another without any expectation of love in return or of reward from the person that you are showing love to. From a pure heart means that you are loving with the right motives. It is sincere and without hypocrisy. It's not a fake love.
If you do something nice for your husband because you're trying to get them to do something nice to you, or if you're doing something nice to your wife, or if you're doing something nice to your brother or sister because you are trying to get them to do something nice back to you, that is actually being done in a lack of love. That's a self-centered action. The standard for love is so high. Nobody in the history of the world has ever met God's perfect standard for love, except one, Jesus Christ. He fulfills that standard for you through His Spirit working in you. Every good and right thing you do is because of love, and nothing good that you do is done without love. Leiter says, as we refer to the what we refer to as the moral law of God is nothing more than the obligation to love, and love is the fulfillment of the obligation, the fulfillment of the law. If you are evaluating how to behave in a certain situation with another person, I urge you first to check if your thoughts or your actions are consistent with love. Love is God's eternal, unchanging essence of the law. You might be a brand new Christian without a lot of scripture that just comes to your mind as you think of certain situations, but God, as a Christian in the new covenant, God has written His law on your hearts. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 31. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. If you are a Christian, God has written His law on your heart. Now, you should. So I urge you first to check if you are thinking about a situation. Check, is what I'm doing consistent with love? But yes, also look to God's word. We're sinful. The devil is prowling around. He's sneaky. Our flesh is weak. So yes, look to God's word. Find how you can apply not only New Testament commands, but all of God's word is written for us. Now, point number 4, in verses 23 to 25, Paul gives a second reason why we are to love one another. We are to love one another since, or because, or for the seed and the nature of our new birth. 1 Peter 1:23 says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but by imperishable, by the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Peter is writing to Christians who are tempted to go back to their old ways because of persecution. And he quotes Isaiah. And Isaiah, in Isaiah 14, Isaiah was written to Israel, who also was in exile and also tempted to compromise. And Isaiah was written, Isaiah 40, to keep them in the right way by reminding them. In Isaiah 40, it reminds them of the glorious nature of God and how temporal, how anything temporary in this flesh will just pass away. So they can be encouraged that they are believing in a God that is so high above anything that might seem threatening at the moment. Now, imperishable seed. In chapter 1, we see that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection, to an imperishable inheritance, ransomed from our futile ways with imperishable blood of Christ. Now, in verse 23, we read that we are born again by imperishable seed, by the living and abiding word of God. What this means is that your earnest love for one another takes on an eternal dimension. When you are stuck in the flesh, nothing is lasting. Everything is vain. Love might feel nice, but it is hard to find meaning in love for one another if we remain in the flesh, since every living thing on this earth dies. From the biggest whale to the smallest fly, to the fish that swim in the pond, to you and I, everything that remains in this flesh is temporary and passing away like a vapor off a pond in the morning. There's two applications from this. So having turned from the flesh, you need to be ready to accept the challenges and the persecution and be willing to assess your lives, to turn from ungodly fleshly practices, even if those practices are normal here in Welland. Such things, they may seem convenient or attractive now, but they will not last and they will damage or distract your walk with Christ. The other encouragement we have is that all fleshly things die. And we are encouraged that the ways of the greatest powers of evil men on this earth will pass away. They are as nothing before God. But you have been born by an eternal seed, by the living word of God, which is the gospel. And we are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You have an eternal salvation inheritance. Now we see here that the word of God is imperishable. It does not die. The word of God does not change. The good news in the word of God lasts forever. Anyone who attempts to change the gospel will be twisting it, will be corrupting it. And if anyone who preaches a gospel other than the one that is in God's word, whether they preach it from here or from anywhere else, let that person be accursed. Point number 5. Since you have been saved eternally for loving one another, Peter helps us understand that this means putting aside all malice. It says here, all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Evil practices toward one another show a lack of love. If you are gossiping or slandering, you are not loving. If you are being deceitful, you are not loving. It shows a lack of love. If you have envy, now children, listen. Envy is when you are either pleased when something bad happens to something else or displeased when something good happens to someone else. So that shows an extraordinary lack of love. As part of loving one another, all of these things must be put aside. Point number 6, verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As Christians saved from death and born again, you want and you need to grow in love and in the gospel and in every aspect of salvation. To grow, you need spiritual milk. Now, Peter is using the metaphor of milk that a baby needs. One of the strongest instincts of a newborn child, one of the strongest instincts of any human instinct, is that of a newborn child to crave, to desire its mother's milk. And like, if you don't give the baby the mother's milk, you will see that baby needs, it's going to go after its mother's milk. Then Peter continues the metaphor in verse 3 and he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is a reference to Psalm 34, which we read this morning, where David wrote how God saved him when David was in exile. He was before a Philistine king, and God saved him in the middle of persecution. And David is writing, just taste and see. You can experience how God is good. Our own obedience and love comes from experience and seeing the goodness. Where is the highest amount of that goodness? Seeing that goodness, that love of Christ for us on the cross, as well as his work in our lives. Peter's argument is, if you have tasted that God is good, that Christ is good, long for spiritual milk. So the question is, what is spiritual milk? Spiritual milk, like Calvin says in his commentary, is a mode of living which has the savor of the new birth, when we surrender ourselves to be brought up by God. And as the infancy of the new life is perpetual, so Peter recommends milk as a perpetual aliment or food, for he would have those nourished by it to grow. We long for spiritual milk, we grow in salvation, and taste that the Lord is good in our new mode of living as we live in love for one another, as we read the Word of God, and by partaking in the promises in Jesus, and by partaking in his divine nature, and by growing in holiness. Peter says in his second letter, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Pure spiritual milk is living a life of love and holiness, united with Christ and his people, and partaking in his promises. Now, in conclusion, this passage gives all the glory to Christ. You were born again by your obedience to the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You have been born again by imperishable seed. And Paul said, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. That is Christ. Christ is the one perfect seed of Abraham, and we partake in the promises through the perfect seed, through Christ. John wrote, which Pastor John read this morning, John wrote of Jesus that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Actually, I don't remember if that was in Christian Foundations or if that was in the service, but the Word was God. And what is this good news that has been preached to you? It is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The imperishable seed and Word and good news of the gospel all have their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. It is by Christ that we have been saved for the purpose of loving one another. We love just as Christ loved us, earnestly and from a pure heart, because by loving one another we are fulfilling all the law and the prophets, and the perfect example of brotherly love of Christ, who is a fulfillment of the law to all those who believe. Loving one another, in loving one another we are putting off our sinful ways. Jesus has taken, it is Jesus who has taken our sin and being punished on our behalf. In longing for pure spiritual milk to grow in salvation, we are longing for a way of life complete in Jesus, having experienced his grace in our lives. Amen.